Good morning.
Good morning.
Praise the Lord. Another wonderful day to serve Him. Another wonderful opportunity for us to get together and remember the Lord and in His Lord's Supper and all the good things that He's done for us. And be thankful for our wonderful fellowship we have here. God bless. This morning, I have a subject that I have has always been a very close, very fascinating, very interesting subject to me. It's the question that was raised when Jesus was standing in the hall of Pilate. And he triumphantly entered Jerusalem a few days earlier. He had driven the money changers out of the temple and then withdrew to Bethany. He returned and disputed with the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the lawyers and Herodians. He put them to silence and left the temple. He then went into the upper room where he ate the Passover with his disciples. Afterwards, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he agonized in prayer concerning his coming death while his disciples slept. Then he was taken captive by the priests and the soldiers as Judas betrayed him with his kiss. And all the disciples fled. Now he was standing in Pilate's hall. The great courtyard was filled with confusion from the milling, angry throng. The murmur rose and fell, sometimes bursting forth into shouts that echoed among the stately pillars. The night had been long. The prisoner had been given a grueling series of interrogations, all to no avail. The witnesses against him were in hopeless conflict with each other. He had been passed from one official to another, while the restless rabble became ever more impatient in clamoring for his destruction. Now at last, he had been returned to the court of the governor to answer the charges of blasphemy and in the insurrection. Matthew 27:11-22. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, and never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner, called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye deliver that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain should I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" What shall I do with Jesus? This is one of the most thought-provoking questions ever raised. Let's kind of examine the factors in the sentence. What shall I do? Something specific needed to be done. What shall I do? A choice must be made. What shall I do? The decision is personal. What shall I do? The decision calls for action with Jesus, the object of the decision. Let's take these points up and consider them, their significance in reverse order. What shall I do with Jesus? Jesus is the central theme of the Bible. In Colossians 1:13 it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Get it? Lost my place here. Sorry. "For by him were all things created that are in the heavens and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And having made peace through the blood of the by him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in the heavens. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now hath he reconciled." Jesus is the central theme of the Bible. The Old Testament was written to tell that he was coming. The Gospels tell us what he did when he came. The rest of the New Testament tells us how to live in preparation for his coming again. In John 20:31, he is the Christ, the Messiah. In 1 Timothy 6:15, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. In Isaiah 9:6, he is Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In Revelation 21:6, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Many people try to leave Jesus out of the equation and end up with a deficit balance. To them, the question is, what I think, what I like, what I want. The unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. They limit God to their own feeble human limitations. In morals, the conclusion is, if it feels good, do it. Eat, drink, and marry, Luke 12:19, the rich fool said. And Jesus said, the Lord said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose will all this be that thou hast?" In relationships, it is me first. In business, it is suckers beware. In religion, it is what I like is always right. If it pleases me, it is okay. Join the church of your choice. You go to your church and I'll go to mine and we'll all walk along together. Remember that old song? Many years ago. One church is good as another. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. So men make God in their image. All roads lead to the same place. But Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, that the narrow gate leads to life, and the wide gate leads to destruction. Matthew 7:21-23 says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' enters the kingdom." He says, "Many will say in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have I not done all these different things, done miracles and all those wonderful things?' And the Lord will say, 'I never knew you.'" In Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." The issue is not good works. It is not denominational loyalties. It is not traditions and doctrines of men. It is not what do the authorities say. It is not what the commentaries say. The central issue is Christ. What does He say? And that's what we're concerned about. That's what we're interested in. That's our part. What shall I do? Consider that. It's not what must I not do. That, of course, is an important factor sometimes, but the question here is positive, not negative. There are things which we must not do, and we should talk about those. There are things which we must be put, which must be put away from our lives, but the major thrust of the New Testament is positive. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He that doeth the will of my Father, well, I liken to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the floods came and the winds blew, and that house didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. Some people get hung up on thou shalt nots. Sometimes that certainly is a part of Scripture too, sometimes. They're okay, however, they think, because they don't do this or they don't do that. However, you don't have to do anything to be lost. To be saved, we must do something with Jesus. Many do not realize that merely stopping something leaves a vacancy which can be filled by worse things. The real solution is to fill our lives with Christ, and Satan will flee from us. True Christianity is a doing way of life. Matthew 25:30 says, "We are to be profitable servants." When the fellow with the one talent buried it, the Lord said, "Cast him out." Christianity is full of vitality and vigor. It is a moving, living thing, and it must live within the people who possess it. James 2:26 says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead," being alone. In Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' but he that does the will of the Father." Matthew 7:24, "He that hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock." To be happy in Jesus, there's an old song goes, we must trust and obey. It's a positive thing. It's an active thing. It's a thing we do. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. But by do, I do not wish to exclude faith. We are saved by faith, not by works, but even faith is said to be obeyed. Romans 16:26. Motivation is essential, but without works, faith is vain. James 2:14 tells us that faith without works is dead, being alone. Every person must act on the basis of his heart. From the heart, the mouth speaks. Judas loved money. Pilate loved praise. Many love this world and the things of the world. The question is not what will be done for me. Remember that famous quote by President Kennedy that said, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." And that's the heart of the Spirit that we as Christians live by. We're not here as to get a handout. We're here to share and give and do the things that will make a world a better place and make us better people and prepare for the day when we will be ushered into the eternal tabernacles. Like the country, many people expect a welfare church where they can sit and do nothing and complain that not enough is being done for them. They want to enjoy all the benefits, but they make no effort to contribute to the costs or the work to make it a success. Somehow, they view it as their right to have a nice-looking building, a warm, soft seat, a pleasing sermon, counseling when problems arise, and be there to help and to be there to help and comfort them when they are in need and or die. People call me for handouts that don't belong to the church or show any effort to support one. When they don't get money for their rent or other claims, they sometimes become abusive and they don't get the money of those who work for it. You know, I get kind of really tired of Christians being expected to bear the cost of people who won't do what they could for themselves and even do things that create their own problems. I have come to the point sometimes where I'm kind of like Henny Penny. Come and help me to plant the seed. And all of the others said, "No, no, no. Come and help me to harvest the crop." And they all said, "No, no, no. Come and help me to grind it and prepare it." And they said, "No, no, no." And so when the time came to eat it, she said, "No, no, no." What some have done with Jesus. Herod sought to kill him as a babe. The rich young ruler asked what he must do to be but turned away sorrowfully because he had to give up his wealth. Many turned back when he spoke of the bread on the subject of the bread of life. Judas betrayed him and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, though Judas did not realize that in his attempt to sell Jesus, it was actually the price of Judas. That's what he sold his soul for. I don't know whether some of you saw on the internet this last week where some woman was offering her soul. She wanted to sell it. She didn't know what she was doing. She just wanted money. Judas, that was the price of Judas. He sold himself. Peter denied Jesus and cursed and swore to prove that he did not know him. However, he repented afterwards, and Jesus gave him opportunity to serve. The priests and the leaders of the Jews rejected and accused him. The mob, under their influence, cried, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar! His blood be upon us and our children." Thus, pronouncing their own judgment for the 2,000 years that have followed. The soldiers mocked and spat upon him and beat and crucified and cast lots for his garments. However, the question does not end there. On Pentecost in Acts 2:36-41, Peter preached that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They were pricked in their hearts, and they cried out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter answered, Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For unto you is the promise, and to your children, and to as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added to the church that day about 3,000 souls. Saul, who was called Paul later, at the time he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, cried out, What must I do, Lord? Same question. He was told to go into Damascus, and there it would be told him what he must do. He went to Damascus and began fasting and praying for 3 days and nights. He saw a vision, and Ananias came to him and healed him. And Ananias said to him, Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. Straightway it says that he likewise was obedient. The jailer at Philippi cried, What must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and all thy house. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all his house, and he and all his house were baptized straightway. What shall I do? We'll get personal. This is not talking about somebody else. The issue is you or me. It's not the person on the right side of you. It's not the person on the left side of you. It's the person in the middle. That's who he's talking about. I have to do something. But the question is not alone. He asks others to help make his decision. Philippians 2:10 says, At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. However, every person must make the decision for himself. No one can do it for someone else. This is the fallacy of baptizing babies. We can't believe for them. They must come to the point of answering that question too. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How shall they hear except to be preached? God has established a process to reach us. Only believers were baptized in the Bible. It makes no sense to baptize someone on the faith of another any more than the Mormons who get baptized for all their dead ancestors. The question is not, what shall he do? You know, people, well, what about so-and-so? You know, after the resurrection, Jesus was walking along by the Sea of Galilee with Peter, a ways off from the others, and three times questioned whether Peter really loved him. He then warned him that in the following him, suffering and death were still ahead. No doubt, in view of his recent denial and in the gate of the high priest, Peter was squirming under the heat. He noticed that John was following, and he tried to divert. He says, What shall this man do? Isn't that typical of how people tend to do? Well, what about so-and-so? What about my ancestor? You know, the question isn't that. Jesus responded, "If I will that he tarries till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." He said, "Peter, it's none of your business. You have to answer this question. You're the one that has to do something. It's not somebody else. If other people fail, that's not justification. People want to justify themselves by the failures of others. That's just another failure." Too often people seem to think that what the other fellow does or does not do excuses them. They point to the hypocrites. They pick flaws in the church leaders. They say, "I'm no worse than others." The Bible says that those who measure themselves by themselves aren't smart, not wise. The issue is not who else is doing it, but whether it's right. Two wrongs don't make a right. And they're not a majority that can outvote God. The scripture says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." It isn't the fellow on the right or the fellow on the left, but the guy between who must answer for you. "Not my mother nor my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord. Standing in need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. What shall I do?" Here we have a sense of the imperative nature of an impending decision that must be made. Pilate was being thrust along, carried like a chip on a dashing, swirling, rain-swollen river, carried towards an inevitable decision. He had to do something. He tried to sidestep the issue by sending Jesus to Herod. But Herod only sent him back saying, "No, dear Pilate, I defer to your great wisdom in this matter. You do the honors." Jesus did not call him that old fox for nothing. So he tried to calm the mob by having Jesus beaten to get evidence. Gaining none, he suggested exoneration. But they shouted, "You're not Caesar's friend if you let this man go." Of course, they cared nothing about Caesar. But such a claim against Pilate could make for a very damaged and embarrassing relationship with a paranoid old emperor who had power to remove him or even take his life. Pilate needed all the goodwill he could get. So he suggests exoneration. "I find no wrong in this man. Just, why don't you just let him go?" And then he tried to frustrate them by forcing them to choose between Jesus and the murderer, Barabbas. But they only cried out to him to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. His wife even gets into the thing. That's when you're really in trouble. She adds pressure, telling him, "Don't have anything to do with this just man. I've had some bad dreams about him last night." Finally, like many, he tried to escape responsibility by passing the buck to others. He tried to wash his hands of the matter. Unfortunately, when we're called to make such a decision, it cannot be escaped in such a way. Jesus plainly said, "He that is not for me is against me." Luke 11:23. Pilate did not wash away the responsibility for Jesus. His decision, he made a decision. It was to not make a decision, to let somebody else make it for him. When you're with others and they want to do wrong, you cannot escape by letting them make a decision for you. He was placing the praise of men above the praise of God. It is said that Pilate's last days he went insane and spent his time washing his hands over and over, trying to remove the blood of Jesus. Many are like Pilate, or Felix, who later followed him. Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and Felix trembled, but instead of making a decision, he answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call you." But for Felix, the day never came. He seems to have put it off too long and was lost. Now we come down to where the rubber meets the road. What shall I do? People like to keep things in the abstract. They like to lose themselves in generalities. They do not like responsibility spelled out. Just be sincere. Oh, I believe in Jesus. They will admit even to being a sinner. Oh, yes, I'm a sinner. But you better not accuse them of any specific sin. They don't mind you saying that they should believe in Jesus, but when you start specifying what that means, they immediately begin challenging or making excuses. You mean I need to confess Jesus before men? You mean I must be baptized into Christ? Are you saying I need to go to church every Sunday and have the Lord's Supper? Are you telling me I must give up my old way of life? There's nothing real there. It's merely an abstract. Merely some kind of a concept. It's a self-justification. You're being legalistic. Division 2, a clear perspective. I want to look at this thing. You know, we've seen the superficial. We've seen the people there. And all of the excuses and the passing the buck and all the things that went on. I want to take a look at this picture a little closer. Who in the hall was on trial? At this point, let's stop and take a closer look at this. What's taking place? Superficially, we see Jesus standing in judgment with the priests and the mob calling for his death. They thought they had him on trial. However, a more careful look at the larger picture reveals that they were laboring under a grave misconception. At any moment, Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him. God could have wiped out the entire assembly with a flick of an eyelash. Jesus was there voluntarily. Was not Jesus on trial? Pilate was on trial. What shall I do with Jesus? The priests and the people were standing in the dock that day. Their cry, "His blood be upon us and our children," was a sentence they were pronouncing upon themselves, bringing destruction to their city and the temple over 2,000 years of awful vengeance. And as God warned in Deuteronomy 28:64-65, they had not hearkened unto the prophet like Moses, and they were to be cut off, to be driven about in restless exile. The whole world was on trial. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just Pilate. We're all on trial. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand in the judgment hall of God, sharing in the decision. What shall I do with Jesus? Everybody has to answer that question for himself. On Pentecost, Peter spoke to the multitudes, declaring, "This Jesus whom ye persecuted, he was made both Lord and Christ." And they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. for his promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Have people changed? Not at all. They profess, if we had lived in the days of those days, we would not have been partakers in the blood of Christ. Yet, they continue to reject his will and to abuse those who try to follow it. They still insist on having their way and telling God how to run his affairs. Unfortunately, it is God who will make the final decision, and he will not ask their permission. He was the stone which the builders rejected that now is made a head of the corner. He says, my word shall judge them in the last day. Those who stand for right, they characterize as fanatics, bigots, legalists, homophobes, and so forth. To those who stand up for truth, they scoffingly echo, what is truth? Just like Pilate did. The scene changes. The grand marble pillars of Pilate's hall disappear into the dust of the ages, and a new scene takes shape before our astonished gaze. Time is no more. We now stand in the vast halls of eternity. A chill sweeps down our spine. There, stretched out as far as the eye can see, is a vast throng of people from every race and nation, from all ages. There is Adam and Eve. There is Noah, Abraham, and Moses. There are the judges, the kings, the prophets, along with those who opposed them. There is Pilate, the priests, and all who stood in the hall with them. There are the apostles and the martyrs of Jesus. There are the Caesars that ruled the earth from the beginning and all from the end to the end. There stand the statesmen, the famous and the infamous, the bad and the good. There are the wealthy beside the paupers. There are the people of your hometown, the people on your block, and those who attend your church. There are your friends and your relatives. There are those with whom we went to school with, and those with whom you worked. And there stand you. And there stand I. We're caught up and overwhelmed by the awesome scene. A murmur of apprehension ripples through the multitude. And suddenly the concept has changed. It's no longer, what shall I do with Jesus? Before the majesty of God, our heart suddenly strikes us with the question, what have I done with Jesus? The great books are opened by the judge of eternity, who begins reading off our destinies one by one, and suddenly the question clutches at our heart, what will he do with me? Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, condemned by all. Hearken, what meaneth that sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? What have you done with Jesus? Have you rejected him? Is he Lord of your life? Do you do what he says? What are you doing with the talents he provided? Are you willing to let the record stand just as it is? Or is there something that you would like to change while there's still the day of salvation? In Revelation, the last chapter, he extends the final invitation. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that hears say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Let's stand and sing song of invitation or a closing song. If any of you want to make a commitment to do something with Jesus, you're welcome to do so. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No looking back, no turning back. A world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No looking back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No one go with me, I still will follow. No looking back, no turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No looking back, no turning back. I thank you. God bless.